of us face a huge challenge not to become cynical. It's tough sometimes. And I don't mean that just in reference to our experiences trying to help other people. I mean that in reference to our own hearts and our own lives. My faith, personally, is assailed by the lack of progress in my own heart and life just as much as it is by the failures of others. You know what I'm talking about? Here I am again, Lord. Please forgive me. You know what I'm talking about? My faith is assailed just as much by the lack of progress in my own heart and my own life as it is in the failures of others. And yet, as Christians, we are compelled to be there for other people. Wounded healer is a term that the renowned psychologist Carl Jung crafted back in the last century. And the basic idea he had with this term, the wounded healer, the basic idea that he proposed is that people are motivated to help other people with their problems in large part because of their own problems. That is, that we seek to heal others out of a profound sense of our own woundedness. And coupled with that idea is this idea that we are not only motivated to help others because of our own problems, but we actually end up helping ourselves or being helped ourselves by our efforts to help others. Now, Carl Jung was a pantheist. I'm not suggesting that we follow his lead on that, but that doesn't mean he didn't have some good insights, and I think this was one thing that he had some insight into, and I think he was onto something, because anyone who's ever tried to teach anyone anything, you know that the teacher always learns more than the student, right? You know that. I trust you know that. And those moments when we actually maybe accomplish some type of success in our efforts to help somebody always does more for us than it does for them. They say that Carl Jung got his idea from Greek mythology. And again, I wouldn't recommend you get your theology or your psychology from Greek, from the Greek pantheon, but I would encourage you to go to the Word of God, and that's where Carl Jung should have gone as well, and possibly I have a suspicion that maybe he did indirectly, because his father was actually a pastor, a Christian pastor, and who's to say what he may or may not have gathered in the early years of his life, I'm not sure, but the scriptures tell us that all of us are broken. And further to that, all of us are little good to anyone else if we're not willing to admit just how profoundly broken we are. And so we started to talk about some of these things when we began this little series here about how we all have a plank in our eye to refer to the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Here's a quote from Steve Brown. Our biggest leadership challenge actually looks back at us in the mirror every morning. This is something I read on Facebook last week because I thought it was quite good. It says, if you can start the day, I don't know who posted this, but it says, if you can start the day without caffeine, if you're always cheerful, if you can eat the same food every day and be grateful for it, if you are understanding when your loved ones are too busy for you, if you never treat a rich friend better than a poor friend, if you face the world without lies and deceit, then you are probably the family dog. Because we are all wounded and we are all broken. And all positive change, that's improvement or growth, in anyone's life must begin with honesty. That's a willingness to acknowledge the things about ourselves for the way they really are. And again, psychology has a term for the challenge involved in doing that, and they call it denial. But the Bible's way ahead on that too, because the scriptures speak a great deal about how hard it is for us as fallen human beings to be honest with ourselves. And how easy it is for us to deceive ourselves. And how much we need for God to turn lights on for us. So that we can see and so that we can acknowledge. And this is where the convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God is so vital. Because Jesus tells us that one of the key roles of the Holy Spirit is that He convicts us of sin. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. And the word conviction is a good, strong word. And oftentimes when we think of conviction, we think of somebody who's been convicted of a crime. And we think of the law courts, and you have these lawyers, and they're arguing arguing the case, and they're trying to convince or convict the person, and that's not too far away from what the scriptures have in mind when it talks about the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. It's when the Spirit of God, as it were, points His finger at something in your life and says to you, that's not right. He convicts us of sin. Sin is anything and everything that is contrary to the will of God. And personal sin is anything and everything that is contrary to the will of God in our hearts and lives. These are our deficiencies, our failures. Sin represents our shortcomings, so they, our shortcomings, our sin, constitute all of the areas where change needs to happen in our lives. The old saying, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. But if it is broke, something needs to change. And so our personal sin constitutes each and every area of our lives where real change is needed. Change needs to happen. Growth needs to occur. Progress needs to be made. And I just saw a baby who's here for the first time, baby Luca. This is the first time here, right? Yeah. We saw his picture last week. And everybody keeps saying how cute he is. He's sleeping, so I won't get Aaron to hold him up. But he is pretty cute. I have to say, not all babies are really cute. I know you think different, but some of them really aren't. But he is. He is cute. So, I want to say that again because I want this to be understood by all of us in as practical terms as possible. Sin, although the world doesn't like it when Christians talk about sin, because it's kind of convicting. But anyways, sin. You can't just sweep the stuff under the carpet and pretend it's not there. That's the approach that gets us nowhere. But in very practical terms, sin is, our personal sin constitutes all of the areas in our lives where change is needed. Where we need to improve the quality of our lives. So the thing that we've kind of been dancing around a bit here in this whole discussion that we've been having about helping people is this, and I'm going to say it to you now. Our ability to help others is to some degree contingent upon our ability to help ourselves. And how do we do that? What is, if I were to ask you, what is the greatest thing you can do to help yourself? And I'm going to answer for you, and you have to decide whether or not my answer is the best answer, or at least something important. I would say that the greatest thing that you can do, the greatest thing we can do to help ourselves is to be willing to come under the conviction or the convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God. Don't fight the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life, because that is God seeking to rescue you from you. I believe it might be the most important thing we can do to help ourselves. So the very first response that God is looking for from us with regard to the personal ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives is that we would listen. And you may have heard me say this before, or you may know this, but when Solomon asked for wisdom in the Old Testament account, in books of Kings and Chronicles there, when Solomon asked for wisdom, the word in Hebrew literally is a listening heart. Jesus said, "My sheep, what? Hear my voice." So the first response God is looking for from us with regard to the Holy Spirit's convicting work in our heart is that we listen and that we confess. So here's a word, confession. And it sounds like we talk about the word conviction, we talk about the word confession. It's an old-fashioned sounding term. Again, think about a court of law where somebody confesses. It means they come clean. They admit that the charge is true, that they are guilty of doing what the attorney said they did. And confession can be described then as a willingness to accept the testimony of God about ourselves. It's agreeing with God. And there is a sense in which it is legitimate that we confess our sins one to another. The Bible does talk about that. But the most basic form which confession needs to exist in our lives is that we need to be willing to confess to ourselves and to God. Before we can even think about confessing something to another person, we must be willing to confess even to our own selves. We have to be willing to admit to our own selves the areas in our lives where we need to see change, where things aren't what they should be, where things aren't what God wants them to be when He made us. God has a plan for our lives. He has a beautiful intention for your life and mine. When we come up short, and the Holy Spirit of God points His finger at that area of our lives, what do we do? That's the question. And we need to listen, we need to hear, we need to to confess, as we need to agree with God when He points those things out to us. So a big part of what we've been talking about in this little series of messages is that in order to help people, we need to be able to recognize the difference between the difference that often exists between what people feel they need and what they really need. And we need to see ourselves in that as well, because every one of us is not only prone to be confused at any point in time between what we about what our real needs are. But a lot of time we have a hard time being honest with ourselves about what's really going on in our hearts. Paul Tripp shared this week, two weeks ago when we were at the conference. It seems like this week, because the last week was a blur for me. But he was saying that statistics show now that the average American buys a new house every 5 years. Hard to believe, isn't it? Why would that be? I'm sure that there are lots of legitimate reasons for some of those purchases, but I have to believe that a lot of it has to do with the simple fact that as a society, we've lost our way. We don't even know what we want, let alone what we need. And there's a great amount of deception involved in all of this, because there is a deceiver, and because we have the power to deceive ourselves. That's why the advice that you often hear people give, just follow your heart, is lousy advice. If you want to help somebody, don't do it that way, because you can do a lot of harm. Think about the power of deception. Think about that for a minute, the power of deception. You can have all the strength and all of the ability in the world, and yet deception can take you down. The character of Samson comes to mind. Somebody described Samson as a heavyweight on thin ice. You can have all of the, you can have spectacular capabilities, yet deception can destroy you. And the only defense there is against deception is what? That's right, who said it? Chris, was that you? Truth. That's the only defense there is against deception, is truth. So I'm going to throw one more old-fashioned sounding word at you, and then we're going to go and look at a few scriptures together. One mostly, but I want to touch base on another one. Repentance. Repentance is another old-sounding, fashion-sounding term. But the word repentance and the concept of repentance is part of Bible bedrock. The Greek is metanoia, and it means to change your mind. It means that you're thinking one way about something, and you stop thinking that way, and you begin to think the other way. Now, what would cause you to do that? Would take information, and hopefully it's correct information. Hopefully it's the truth. And so inherent within the biblical idea of repentance is an attitude of admission. It involves admitting that we've been wrong, which is very humbling. I often think about this when I think about people coming to personal faith in Christ. They say that most people that come to faith in Christ when they're really young. Why would that be? Because younger people are more open, less prideful. I guess we could spend some time thinking about that, But I've often thought about how hard it is to repent or to say that you've been wrong when you're talking about your whole life. I mean, it's one thing for somebody who's, 16 years old to say, God, I recognize that I'm a sinner and I need you in my life. I've made a big mistake by keeping you out. It's another thing for somebody that's 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years old. My dad came to faith late in life, and I've often thought about how difficult it would have been. He raised his whole family. We were all grown, doing our own thing. For him to say, I was wrong. Because that's what you say when you're repenting. That's what you were saying. It's really just that simple. I was thinking this way, and now I'm thinking this way. And the Bible talks, of course, a lot about this idea of repentance. But these are heart issues, right? These are heart issues. And I think you're aware that typically when we think about our problems, we don't tend to think on that level. In fact, most people, most of the time, when they think about their problems, think about their circumstances. And some people are able to see beyond that and actually able to focus on their behavior. But there's also a few people, comparatively speaking, who are able to see beyond behavior and recognize that it's our hearts where change is most needed. And that we'll never be able to really change our circumstances. Maybe some circumstances never. Until we change our behavior. But we'll never really be able to change our behavior unless there's some type of heart change that happens inside of us. And so this is why so much of the time the kind of help that people are looking for doesn't really address real issues, but only provides band-aid solutions that might alleviate some of the symptoms, but don't really bring real change. All right. Hebrews, and we're not going to stay here long, but Hebrews chapter 3 talks about some of the deception that happens to us and in our lives. And I just wanted to just touch down there on our way to the book of James. And I am at this point in time going to shift gears, and we're going to start talking a little bit faster and moving a little bit quicker because we're running out of time. So you're just going to have to buckle up and hang on. Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. And verse 13 says, but encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The deceitfulness of sin. April mentioned it, didn't she, when she was up here earlier, talking about how our hearts can deceive us. And this passage talks about it. And notice that he says brothers. So he's not talking to unbelieving people. He's not talking to people just in the world in general. He's talking to people who are Christians, who are worshiping Christ and trusting in Christ. He says brothers. And it also says there that we are to encourage one another daily, that we need each other in this regard. And I would suggest to you that a big part of what he's saying there is that we need each other, because on our own, by ourselves, we can fool ourselves. We can tell ourselves things that aren't true and believe what we tell ourselves. And there is... We think about helping people. We think out there, that we're out there in the world. That's where people need help, right? Out there where people are all messed up. Because we're not messed up, right? We have all our ducks lined up, right? And that's thinking like that becomes our biggest problem, doesn't it? But when we're thinking about helping people, we need not only to be conscious of our own brokenness, but we also need to recognize that the church is to be a healing community, not just in superficial ways, but in profound spiritual ways, because all of us are broken. And when you become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and for salvation, that's the beginning of a change that God wants to make in our lives, not the end. When you become a follower of Christ, that's the beginning of a work of God in your life. And He wants to bring change in my life on an ongoing basis, which means that every day I need to be acknowledging, admitting, confessing. Every day I need to be surrendering myself to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit in my life. Every day I need to be repenting of the things that I am wrong about in my life. Every day I need God to give me the ability to be honest with myself and with Him so that hopefully I can begin to be more honest with my brothers and sisters in Christ so that we can help each other become more like Christ. We need each other. And what do we need each other for? To affirm each other in the pursuit of all the vain idols of our hearts and things that will never make us happy, things which in the end only serve to make us even more miserable than we already are. None of us needs that kind of help, do we? We can do that by ourselves. Right? We need each other to help in the kinds of ways that enables us to be more honest and have a more accurate understanding of ourselves. This was something that Paul Tripp said in Niagara Falls 2 weeks ago. He said this: we must give up the delusion that no one knows me better than myself. That's really insightful, I think. And Paul, God has given Paul Tripp some tremendous insight as a pastor and as a teacher, as a counselor. But we have this delusion, don't we? We think that nobody knows me better than me. And what he is suggesting, and what I believe that is behind part of the biblical exhortation to admonish one another and encourage one another and so on, is this truth, that that's not actually true. And why is it that we don't know ourselves as well as we think we do? It's really simple. Our hearts are deceptive. It's really quite ironic when you think about it. How can I be so good at lying to myself and yet at the same time so gullible to believe what I tell myself? Like that's incredible, isn't it? And yet that's part of the whole fallenness. And you have to be a Christian to understand this, because people generally in the world they you know, you talk about being fallen and being broken and so on, and people go, they nod, you know, whatever, but they don't really know what you're talking about. But you should know, as a Christian, you should. Hopefully, God is showing us just the depth, the incredible depth of the brokenness and the fallenness and the effects of sin that is in us. Because it's only as we start to really understand these things that we can begin to understand the grace of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of God and the work that God wants to do in our lives. One of the scariest aspects about sin is its deceitfulness. Every sin has a key element of blindness to it. And a blinding effect that comes from it. And that is so utterly, profoundly true that we are blind to our blindness. Anyways, James 2. I said we were heading for James, but we're going to James chapter 4, and we're going to stop there. But James chapter 2, I just want to point out to your attention, James 2, verse 22. James 1, verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And the only reason I stopped there on the way to James 4 is because I just wanted to point out that that's one of the instances in Scripture that where we have this acknowledgement or this warning and admonition that we are capable of deceiving ourselves. We don't like to think that way. We don't tend to think that way. Even to admit that is something that we find difficult. But it's true. And it actually happens all the time. The only real power that Satan has is the power of deception. Have you ever thought about that? James chapter 4. That's where I wanted to go for the rest of our time together, which is quickly passing here. James chapter 4, let's read the first three verses. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and you covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight, and you do not have, because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. That sounds like a pretty harsh indictment, doesn't it? Our pleasures, what makes us feel good, those are our pleasures. They can become our goals. And James is talking to Christians. As hard as that is for us to hear, and he talks about prayer there. Have you ever thought about how your goals show up in your prayers? How do we pray? What do we want? Well, what do we ask for? Here's a typical prayer. If you could take most of our prayers and just kind of condense them down into a sentence prayer, it would probably go something like this. Dear God, please take all of the hard stuff away and replace it with all the stuff that feels really good. In Jesus' name, amen. And it's at this point that we could say thank God for unanswered prayer. Bring that next slide up there, Don, if you would, please. If you didn't hear the news last week, Dwayne Johnson was approved by People Magazine as the most sexiest man alive. Linda thought, I know you're laughing because you thought it was Fred, but... Now, there's nothing exceptionally newsworthy about this announcement. 6'5", 245 pounds. Dwayne Johnson is quite a specimen, for sure. But it was his response is what I found really, really interesting. Because here in his own words is Dwayne Johnson's response to being told that he has been voted as the sexiest man alive. He said, and I quote, I said, that's awesome. And then what went through my mind was just how cool and exciting it is. And then I thought, wow, we've pretty much reached the pinnacle. I'm not quite too sure where we go from here. I've done it all. This is it. That's the part I found interesting. I'm thinking, really? This is it? This is the goal of your life? This is what you live for? When all is said and done, this is what you want, Dwayne? You know what Victor Hugo said about popularity, don't you? No, of course you don't. But you know who Victor Hugo is, right? Anyways, Victor Hugo said that popularity is the crumbs of greatness. Crumbs. Crumbs. Now, take another look at those three verses we just read. Look at them again. Bring them back up there, Don, for us, if you would. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? I want you to look at that and think about your relationships. What causes fights and quarrels among you? What are your relationships like? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Verse 2 says, you want something, but you don't get it. You kill and you covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and you fight, and you do not have because you do not ask God. And when you do ask God, verse 3 says, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. You may spend what you get on your pleasures. You know, when we think about what's important in life, when we think about our relationships, because it really is, life is relational, and life is relationship. And you think about the relational aspects of sin, and what it is that we really need to satisfy our hearts and lives. You know, this is not a very pretty picture that he paints, is it? Where do our relationship problems come from? Where do our relationship problems come from? The sin in our hearts. And Matthew tells us that Pilate knew that the religious leaders had delivered Jesus over because of envy. It says that Pilate knew that. And that's just one instance where he's just learning to walk. That's just one instance where others were aware of the motives of people's hearts and they weren't aware at all. But we can't just point our finger at the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel, because this is our story. It's your story and it's my story, because all of us have a difficult time being honest. Let me read something to you from Paul Tripp's book. Before we went to the conference, I had read Paul Tripp's Dangerous Calling book, because I wanted to read it before for the conference. I had read a couple of his other books, but this guy here speaks all over the world. He's been a pastor, a Christian school principal, founder and principal. He's been a counselor. He's written numerous books, and so he's really well respected amongst particularly the Christian community. But let me read something from page 215 of his book. Because in his book and in his speaking, he's very, very transparent. But listen to what he says. He says, it's so easy to tell yourself that you are fighting for the gospel when what you're really fighting for is your place. It's so easy to tell yourself that you're simply trying to be a good leader when you really want control. It's so easy to tell yourself that you want to build a healthy ministry relationships when what you really want is people to like you. It's so easy to tell yourself that you're trying to help people understand the details of their theology when what you're actually working to do is impress them with how much you know. It's so easy to tell yourself that you're fighting for what is right when what is really going on is that you're threatened by someone's rising influence. It's so easy to tell yourself that you just want what is best when you really want is a comfortable and predictable ministry life. It's so easy to tell yourself that you want God to get the glory when you really want ministry celebrity more than you are willing to admit. I want us to look through just those remaining verses up to verse 12. We're not going to finish here with the chapter, but I want us just to look through here, because there's some really important thoughts in here for us. Verses 4 and 5. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of God becomes an enemy of God. Friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. So we're talking about which side you're on in this battle that's going on, right? Verse 5 says, or do you think Scripture says without reason that spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? The word adulterous there could throw people off, but really what's going on there is that if you go back to the Old Testament, all sin was classified as adulterous, because all sin is unfaithfulness to God. And so this is all relational because life is relationship, right? So verse 5 and 6, he raises the issue of pride. Or you think Scripture says with a reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely. That's verse 6. He gives more grace. That's why the Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's impossible to consider the centermost conditions of our hearts without considering this subject of pride. You know, why do we have such a hard time admitting to ourselves and being honest with ourselves? Why is that? Sometimes it involves fear, but when we're talking about being honest to ourselves, I think it's more about pride. Florence Alshorn, she said, "For the devil's purpose, a proud Christian is of much more use than an atheist or a pagan." And so in verse 7, James talks about submission. And there's another word, another important biblical word, theological word, practical word, submission. Submission, if you want real growth in your life, if you want to see change. If I want to see change, I'm going to have to submit to God. Submitting to God is the opposite of resisting God. There's a battle theme going on here. You know, are you going to resist God and fight God, or are you going to submit to God? Which is it going to be? And when God tells you and points out something in your life that's not what it should be, what are you going to do? What's your response going to be? How do you respond to Him? How do you respond to the work of God in your heart and in your life? Do you dig in your heels? Or can you be honest? Can you confess your sin to God? And can you admit that you're wrong and repent and submit your life to God? Can you do that? Is that what you're experiencing in your life? Because life is a battle. And it's a battle we win both by submitting and resisting. And you can either submit to the devil and resist God, or you can submit to God and resist the devil. One way or the other. Which is it going to be? What is your response going to be? And submitting to God starts with agreeing with God. Verse 8, James 4, 8. Submitting to God involves drawing near to God. We need to make sure we're on the right side. We need to come to His side. And there's an incredible promise here, isn't there? When we come near to God, He will come near to us. Remember the story of the prodigal son? And the father, who represents our Father God, sees his son coming from a long ways off. And what does he do? He runs out to meet him. He runs. God runs out to meet the son, the prodigal son. And then there's a cleansing involved in this. In verse 8 there, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. God is not your enemy. And we must be convinced of that, because trust is always the issue. Trust is always the issue. We're in a battle to believe. Verse 9. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and joy to gloom. Now, I know that elsewhere in Scripture it says that God will turn our sorrow into joy and our mourning into dancing. Here, it seems like God is saying something else to us. What's going on? What's going on here? God wants us to mourn and to grieve. I thought God wanted us to rejoice and to be joyful. Is this some kind of a contradiction? Not really. Because what's he talking about here? He's talking about our sin. So let me put this in really simple terms. Our sin grieves our God. And the fact that our sin grieves God should cause the knowledge of our sin to grieve us. That's what this is all about. That's what he's talking about here. What do we do when God puts his finger on something in our lives that's wrong and needs to change? What do we do? How do we respond? Do not fight against the convicting power of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's God seeking to rescue you from you. What do? We need to see it for what it is, see our sin for what it is. We need to repent of our sin. We need to come humbly and honestly before our gracious and grace-filled God and allow Him to wash us clean, our hands and our hearts. And here's the promise. And He will lift you up. Verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. The Father doesn't just run to meet the prodigal. He takes him in His arms. He takes us in His arms and he lifts us up. Back in verse 6, he made reference to this. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And the word there, He gives more grace, literally, is greater. See, that's the idea here, is that God's grace is greater than our sin. This just isn't the favor and acceptance aspects of grace. This is the fullness of grace, strength, and provision from God. Leslie Mitten says, this is God's generous, active, effective help to man, far beyond anything a man deserves or can rightly expect. This is conquering grace, victorious grace. This is a lifting up. This is God lifting us up out of the brokenness of our lives. I love this quote. I'll just flash it up there. Get Don to flash it up there. I love this quote from Timothy Keller. The gospel says, "You are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe, but more accepted and loved than you ever dared hope." And you can't understand the latter until you understand the former. There is no grace to the one who resists God in his heart. You cannot experience the grace of God without acknowledging and coming honestly and humbly before Him with all your stuff for what it really is. So, what I'm saying to you from this passage here this morning is that our ability to help others is to some degree contingent upon our ability to help ourselves. And the greatest thing that we can do to help ourselves is to come under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God. Don't fight the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. It is God seeking to rescue you from you. To rescue me from me. I'm going to ask you to stand. In just a moment, I'm going to lead you in prayer, if you would be so inclined. And then we're going to, when I say amen, that's a signal for two things. One is a signal for you to say amen in your heart, which means so be it, which is basically you agreeing with what I pray. And if you don't agree with what I pray, then you shouldn't say amen. But if you do agree with what I pray, then you should say amen, because it means I agree. Okay? The other thing it's a signal for, it's a signal for all the parents to go get their kids. Okay? And if the rest of you would allow them to make their way to do that, that would be great. Now, we've talked about some heavy stuff this morning. You know, you start talking about your sin, or when other people start talking about your sin, that's heavy. And words like confession and conviction and repentance and submission, but that's Bible bedrock stuff. They may sound like old-fashioned ideas or concepts, but those truths are still the only truths that provide any kind of real hope for you or me to see any real change where it really needs to happen in our lives. And we can't really begin to think about being able to help anybody else really dealing with any kind of real problems unless we are willing to deal with our own stuff. And the only way we can deal with our own stuff, really, is to take it to God. And that's what this passage is all about. Don't deny it. Don't resist it. Go to Him. Here I am, Lord. Again, sometimes it's for the same stuff, but there's always new stuff. Praise God. He's always showing us new stuff, right? That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. The convicting power of the Spirit of God in your life is not something that you should be feeling bad about. It means that He loves you enough and cares you enough that He not only is willing to accept you right the way you are, but He loves you too much to leave you there. Because He has a good plan for you. He wants to make you a better person. He wants to make you more like Jesus. And that's a very, very good thing. I know I've gone over. Hope you can stay for lunch, by the way. We're having lunch together. And even if you're a visitor or you're new or whatever, or if you forgot to bring something, we have extra. So I hope you'll stay. But right now, will you pray with me? Lord God in heaven, I thank You for every person in this room. Young, old, men, women. Lord, I thank You for each one. And I know that because You are such a great God, You are able to look at each of our hearts individually. And You see us and know us better than we could ever know ourselves. You see all of the crap, all of the things that grieve Your heart. And yet You love us in spite of it all. And You invite us, You call us to come and to bring it. And to allow You to wash it away. Lord, help us to confess our sin to ourselves and to one another and above all, Lord, to You. Help us not to resist the loving, convicting power of the Spirit of God in our lives. Give us repentant hearts, Lord. Shine light, the truth, light of Your truth in our hearts and lives, Lord. And help us, Lord, to never ever see You as an enemy, to always recognize You as our only hope, our only Savior. Lord, for those who may be here who've never ever confessed their sin and their need for forgiveness and grace to You, never claimed it by faith according to the promise of Your word, I pray right now, Lord, You would give them the faith to come before You right now and just say, Jesus, I need You as my Lord and my Savior. I thank You for dying on the cross for me. I thank You for paying the price for me. I thank You for the grace that flows from the cross of Jesus Christ that I can come to You and have my sins forgiven and know and that when I humble myself before You, that You lift me up. And so I come in simple faith right now, Jesus, to You. Please be my Lord, my Savior. Come into my life. Give me new life. Thank You, Lord, for what You're doing in our hearts and lives as Your church family. Please bless us according to Your plan and Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.